Matthew 4, verse 18 through 22. One day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little further up the shore, he saw two other brothers, James and John, sitting in a boat with their father, Zebedee, repairing their nets, and he called them to come too. They immediately followed him, leaving the boat and their father behind.
Thank you, Lisa. If you've just joined us for a visit today, welcome. If you've been here for a while, you may be asking this question now, the third week, fourth week into this sermon series. Why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? Well, because of what Lisa just read for us in this text in Matthew chapter 4, because it's our moment to follow Jesus. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way before, but Peter had his moment. Andrew, his brother, had his moment. James and John, the other two fishermen, the sons of Zebedee, who walked away from their business. Jesus interrupted their business. He interrupts your business. And he says, "Come, follow me." We're serious about this. We're taking a good amount of time as we march through the discipleship pathway to keep before you the vision of our church. To glorify God by making disciples of all people is the response of what it means to love God as a church. For us, it's our response to what it means to love God and to love people. To love God and to love people means that we glorify God by being a disciple of the Lord Jesus and following him and calling other men and women to do the same. Why? Because it's our moment. The Apostle Paul had his moment. Now is your time. It's your time. Why is that important? Because we need another great awakening in our world, do we not? We need another revival spiritually to take hold of every local church in our city and in our country. We need another move of God in such a way that we experience the ramifications of that, not only for a Sunday morning, not only for an afternoon, but for what it means to take hold of the lives of people who claim Jesus as their Savior so that we might represent him to this world. It's your moment. It's your time to hear the call of Jesus to come and to follow me. Why? Because the philosophies of our world that are trying to make it work are bankrupt. Secularism's bankrupt. Marxism, bankrupt. In many ways, no matter how good your government is, bankrupt to change and legislate righteousness in the hearts of man. Only the gospel will do that. Godlessness won't give us a utopia. We've tried that. It doesn't work. It creates insanity, just like God said it would, because God said, if you take me out of your nation, you will lose perspective on reality. And God said it would happen that way, and it's happened that way. We are now in a culture that calls good evil and evil good. With all the wokeness and the advancement and the progression of our society, we are as lost and upset and confused as ever. Let's get that out of the church. You might pull away as my grandmother used to and say, "Heaven help us." You watch the news, "Heaven help us." You scroll through the news feed on your cell phone, "Heaven help us." And strangely enough, heaven can help us. Heaven has helped us. Will we cry out for heaven to help us again? As sweet as that video is, and I love, you know, watching my friends in that video walk the path behind their house that exemplifies what it looks like for us to walk it, this is not just a sweet little thing. We're in a battle. We are in an exercise routine, as we're going to look at today. We're at something that calls forth an effort on our part. After we introduced the discipleship pathway to you these 3 weeks ago, Dr. Brezius led us through a teaching on knowing God and what that means, that he introduces, you know, us into a relationship with God, that we can know him personally. Last week, Joe walked us through the truth of experiencing God and what that means for us along this pathway. Today, we want to get very practical with the exercises of connecting with God. This is the step that I want to explore with you this morning. I wanted to preach this message because I need it as badly as you do. I want to explore this step on the pathway with you this morning by asking the question, how do we look at connecting God with what Christ Jesus himself has shown us? What does Jesus teach us about connecting with God? Scott and Joe declared to us the truth that a right relationship with God is essential to knowing him and experiencing him, and that Jesus has provided us with all we need to have this right relationship with God. He has earned it for us, and it is a gift that he offers that we must accept. Now, as those who've placed their faith in Jesus as their personal Savior, we look to him as we follow him to show us how to connect with God on a daily life, as Adam kind of drew for us on the chalkboard. Not what it means just to be defined by the parameters of church walls or defined by a t-shirt or some piece of jewelry that we wear, but have every aspect of our lives reoriented to him. Think about it. He didn't just come to live a few days and die on the cross, which was absolutely essential for sin to be judged and our punishment to be expunged. And as he took our death on the cross in judgment for our sin, the work that was accomplished on that cross was validated 3 days later when he was raised from the dead. He rose from the dead on the third day to show us that death is no longer the most powerful force in the universe. It is not a curse that is inescapable, that it is overthrown by the power of God through his love for us and his grace to us in the giving of his Son. But the reality is that Jesus came and walked among us. He came to show us. He came to live consistently with what the law of God required. And he came to practice the exercises necessary for human beings to become everything that we are called to become. Spiritual practices that we're going to look at today in just a survey form. And I invite you to read about these and begin to employ these. And kind of look through these spiritual disciplines, these spiritual exercises, and say, you know, I'm engaging these regularly or occasionally or consistently, or I am not engaging them at all. And to see how Christ has shown us that we must. Spiritual practices, also known as spiritual disciplines, are means of connection with God. These activities help develop our relationship with God and help our growth into being truly human. For a follower of Jesus, the gains of working out in this gym, the gains of these exercises will always result in spiritual growth, particularly to become like Jesus in our character. I don't know about you, but when you go to the gym, one of the benefits of going to the gym consistently and regularly and as a discipline in your life, these are the people that go and lift weights and work out and run or whatever they do, whether they feel like it or not. One of the benefits of that is people notice. People look at you and say, you've been to the gym. And while that may feel good, the older you get, you realize that you don't do that any longer because you want the opposite sex to look at you. You do that because you just want to live without pain. I'm hoping that somehow I can align my life to where, you know, I last as long as my wife to be able to take care of her in a certain way. And I don't need to go to the gym anymore to pump weight to impress her. No. I need to go to the gym to be able to keep up with her. I need to exercise to deal with the things that can set in through the law of entropy in my own life. And these principles that we understand physically, where we engage them or not, these principles that we understand physically are just as true for our spiritual lives. Grace, the grace of God, my friends, is not, this. Well, I want you to hear this today. Grace is not inconsistent with our efforts at connection. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Great Omission, Dallas Willard is someone you can read and that will help you. He will help you understand these spiritual exercises. He's written in his book, The Great Omission, he says, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Man, do I need that distinction. And I think you do too. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is the action. Grace does not just have to do with forgiveness of sins alone. And yet many of us don't really take God seriously at this. We don't believe he means what he says with this. We skip to the end of the gospel just to see the beauty of our crucified Savior, now resurrected, raised from the dead for our salvation, which is 100% true. But we just read over, well, that was for Jesus. Jesus did all this stuff because that was for Jesus. He doesn't really expect me to do that. Like Scott said a few weeks ago, he's just happy to have me on his team. How many of you have a t-shirt from a gym you never go to? Trust me, in that t-shirt, people know. Discipleship is the process of ordering my life, reorienting my entire world around Jesus, and not just wearing a t-shirt that says I'm on his team. Like Scott said last week, you have to grow from that place to where you recognize that God, you know, this isn't just about God being happy with me because he's, you know, he's just glad to have me on his team. It's like, you know, you're picked first on the recess kickball game, you know? Richard Foster, who is another guy, and I don't read Willard as much as I read Foster. I've read this book by Richard Foster over again, and it's very convicting. That's why I don't read it often. But it's a book called The Celebrations of the Disciplines. It's the exercise manual. Foster says in this book, the spiritual disciplines do nothing more than place you body, mind, and spirit, the entirety of your being, your whole person. The spiritual disciplines do nothing more than place you body, mind, and spirit before God. That's a terrifying thing to think about, isn't it? That you're laid bare before God through these exercises. And they're exactly what God calls us to do, so that he might expose us to ourselves as well as more deeply to himself. You say, well, that just sounds like a bunch of New Age hogwash, Dale. This is another example of how the New Age has gotten into the church. Oh, au contraire. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. It's the exact language of the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy when he says, physical training is good, Timothy, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. You go to the gym physically, that's great. But training for godliness, the exercise of your spirit, is much better, promising benefits not just for this life, not just the health benefits of physicality, but the life to come. It's the exercises that fit you for heaven. Now, it's easy to think in our world that we are the generation, out of all the human generations, we are the generations that put more emphasis and more worship and more deification on the human body than any other generation before us. And I concede, it looks that way. I mean, everybody is supposed to be 25 years old. We're supposed to have muscles, and we're supposed to look fit, and we're supposed to be slightly tan, but we understand sunburn can lead to melanoma, so we don't want to be too tan anymore. You know, this is not the 80s any longer. But you got to have a healthy glow. You're supposed to look a certain way. You're supposed to feel a certain way. And that's evidenced by your body. And we hold that out as deity. And so we would think in our culture that obviously we have fallen off the log more than anything. Not at all. The Apostle Paul is writing Timothy in a culture, in a Greek culture, that worshiped the human body as much, if not more, than we do. I mean, the Greeks loved the body. And so Paul uses that language. He says physical training is good for your physical body. But training for godliness is much better. And it's interesting, y'all. If you look up the word that Paul uses for training here, it's gymnasia. It's the word we use for gymnastics and the gym. So, what are these spiritual practices that Jesus teaches us to apply to our lives? I want to give you a survey of them. This is not going to be an exhaustive study. This is an 8-week sermon series in just a few minutes here, all right? We're going to talk about, Jesus is going to show us, we're going to look at Jesus' life, and we're going to see prayer, the exercise of prayer. We're going to see the exercise of fasting, public worship, reading the scriptures, solitude and silence, they're one. Service is an exercise, and meditation. Now, as we look at the discipleship pathway, as we're going to lay that out for you again in the coming months, we're moving from places of considering all of this, and some of you here, hopefully that's what you're doing. You're here. You may say, oh, I'm only here because my mom made me come. I'm only here because my grandmother's taking me to lunch after service. I'm only here because I'm not interested in any of this, all right? But God may get a hold of you today in such a way to say, consider this. Consider your life. Consider how you're living in such a way that you're not happy, that you're not fulfilled, that you don't feel satisfied in anything, that everything that you've been putting into practice up to this point is not really working for you in your life. So consider this. Consider the call of Christ on your life in the here and now and what that would mean for you to come and follow him. And then to think about these disciplines, to think about these exercises, maybe you know, you don't even know what you're praying to when you pray, but maybe you pray. Maybe occasionally you'll pray, or maybe occasionally you'll walk in the door of a church, or maybe occasionally you'll open a Bible and read a Bible verse because you heard it meant something to a person that you love or know. And from that considering, our hope would be that you would come to the point of believing that yes, indeed, Jesus did earn your right to have a relationship with God. He earned something for you that you cannot earn on your own, and you come to that place to where you believe that. And you begin to take up by faith what it means to place your trust now in the God who made you and that you can know him. And as a result of believing, you might now, not just occasionally, but maybe almost regularly, put these things into practice. And you hit the gym spiritually from time to time, and you engage in public worship. You don't just come in for the purpose of considering it. You consider and you believe. And then you might move to a place of consistently to where you start growing in your faith. And that's when people begin to look at you and go, you've been going to the gym. Not necessarily physically, but spiritually. You've been in the gym. There's things evidenced in your life now that didn't used to be there. You've moved from a place of occasionally, maybe to more regularly now, to consistently. And through these exercises, it begins to show in your life. You've moved from considering to believing to growing to now the place to where you can show somebody else how the squat machine works. Because trust me, if you're not skipping leg day, you're growing. And so as we move through these disciplines, that's the way I kind of want you to process this kind of thing. Well, where am I on this path? How am I moving here? Am I stuck? Have I plateaued? Why would I or would I not employ these exercises? That's what I want you asking yourself. Not overwhelmed by this morning, but intrigued by it. Encouraged in it. The first one being prayer. At least 25 times in the Gospels, we read of Jesus praying. According to the Gospels, Jesus often withdrew to a wilderness kind of environment for prayer. He had a good habit. You have any good habits? We often talk of good habits in the physical sense. Spiritually speaking, what are your good habits? Jesus employed prayer as a good habit. And he teaches us to do the same thing. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, he tells his disciples, "When you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father who sees everything will reward you." You are offered that kind of connection with God through prayer because of what Christ has earned for you. And he calls you to exercise. He calls you to give the effort to meet with God this way. And he shows you how to do it. Personally, I think that connection with God through prayer is its own reward sometimes. I move from the place in my life where I'm evaluating prayer based on what God gives me when I pray to evaluating prayer on how connected I feel with God in that relationship with him when I pray. It is in of itself its own reward. It's awesome to see how God moves in the things that we ask of him. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says wait, sometimes he says absolutely not. All three of those is an answered prayer. You hear me? Amen. All three of those answers from God are an answer to prayer. I've been asking God this for years, and he hasn't answered my prayer. Yes, he has. He said no. I still feel like I need to be praying about this because I just believe this is the will of God. Then God might be saying, be patient and wait. For crying out loud, he tells his servants in the Old Testament, listen, I'm not going to do this because the time for them, my patience for them, hasn't run out yet. I'm enduring them a little bit longer. Don't think that my patience with this situation means that I'm not engaged in it. There's a privilege, I think, to bowing your head in prayer when you're quietly pulled away with God, and that connection with him provides us its own reward. It enables us to move from the what are you going to do, God, to the who are you? Show me who you are. Fasting, number two. Fasting is an exercise that we oftentimes employ with prayer when we fast. You don't hear a lot about fasting. We don't talk a lot about it in this church. I didn't grow up hearing about it a lot. I didn't grow up practicing it much. The historians tell us that part of the reason fasting kind of got thrown out, the baby with the bathwater, was when out of the Middle Ages, when there was this, you know, this aesthetic kind of an environment to where, you know, you had to beat yourself with a whip and you had to starve yourself to death and you had to do all these things, again, for the purpose of earning God's grace, earning his privilege. It was abused. And so the pendulum swung the other way. We just don't do anything with it at all. But Jesus did. Indeed, before he makes big decisions, you see, Jesus pulling away for prayer and fasting. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing all that time and became very hungry. At the onset of Jesus' personal ministry, his public ministry, after some 30 years of working with his daddy physically, his human daddy, Jesus took 40 days to fast in the wilderness before he embarked on that 3-year mission that would end up on the cross. And while fasting made his body weak there in the wilderness, his spirit grew much stronger. That's the lesson that he wants to teach us. You say, well, where does Jesus get that? Well, we know from how he addresses Satan in this temptation. The very first thing is, Satan comes to him and says, what? You're hungry? If you are who you say you are, turn the stones to bread. What does Jesus say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which is a fancy piece of talk in answer to Satan. But Jesus is only quoting his Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Jesus says, or Moses says, yes, to the Israelites, God humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to you and your ancestors. He did it to teach you that people do not live by bread alone. Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Our physical hunger reminds us of our spiritual desperation. That as much as we need food to eat to live, the pains of hunger remind us that our soul is also hungry. Our soul is also thirsty. Luke chapter 4, verse 14 goes on to tell us that after his trial in the wilderness, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He was made stronger following this physical fasting pattern of Jesus. Will increase the spiritual vitality of his disciples. Again, Richard Foster in Celebrations of the Discipline. If you're intrigued by fasting for more than just physical benefits, I encourage you to read what Foster has to say about it in the Celebration of the Disciplines. Thirdly, public worship. You're like, I can check that box. Finally, I've got a box I can check, right? I'm here today. Luke 2:41 says that every year when Jesus was a boy, even as a child, his parents took him to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Public worship is a time to grow spiritually and remember that our connection with God is not just individual. It is individual, but we also exercise in groups sometimes. Exercise in community. Jesus knew this, and all Christians should follow his lead, whether he was engaged in public worship on the highest of holy days, like Passover, or attending the gathering in his local synagogue, as you'll see in Luke 4:16. When he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, Jesus went to church. As usual, he went to his local synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read the scriptures. This verse combines the evidence of one discipline with another. That is public worship with the reading of Holy Scripture. The reading of Holy Scripture. Studying Scripture was an important part of Jesus' life. In fact, by the age of 12, he was already biblically literate to the point of being able to converse with men much older in the temple. You can read about that in Luke chapter 2. Reading the Bible early and often is foundational to the life of a believer. Early and often. This was not something that Jesus skipped in his life. He knew the Bible because he read the Bible. How much Bible are you reading? How much are you like Jesus in that you know your Bible? I tell my boys, and I don't know if it's taken yet, but I tell my boys, listen, everything you deposit in your mind, in your life from Scripture, as a little boy, as a young man, will pay dividends like you cannot believe for the rest of your life. One of the things I struggled with in the reading of Scripture, as I'm going to show you here in a little bit, was also the aspect of memorization, right? The discipline of reading and prayer and memorization. I struggle to memorize verses. I still have a problem knowing the address. I can oftentimes quote a verse. I don't know where it is in the Bible. Because there are numbers involved, and for some reason I just have a problem with numbers. That's no excuse. Keep at it. I memorize Scripture, and some of you are going to be really happy about this. I memorize Scripture mostly from the King James Version because of its poetic nature. And it's interesting. When I recall Bible now in my old age, even though I love the newer translations, I still quote it oftentimes in the King James. Somebody say amen. Reading the scripture, how much do you do it? It's an exercise spiritually. Solitude and silence. Jesus regularly ministered from a place of strength as he pulled away or pulled a back from his schedule. He made a habit of getting away from time to time with his disciples. In fact, he even encouraged his disciples to get away to a quiet place and rest. Imagine that. Mark 6:31, Jesus said, "Let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while." He said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. Finding a place of solitude and silence can be repairing to your soul, especially in our world where there is an unconscious expectation that everyone should always be available at all times. Need to say that again, don't I? Finding a place of solitude and silence can be a repairing medicine for your soul, especially in a world where there is an unconscious expectation that everyone should be always available at all times. Some of you get neurotic if somebody doesn't snap you back or text you back after 30 seconds of texting them. What's up with that? I texted her 15 seconds ago. She's breaking up with me. There's this unconscious expectation that everyone should just always be available. You should always be available to me. Jesus comes to us with this radical compassion and says, no, it's exhausting. The one thing you ought to love about Jesus, in our world, culturally speaking, by his example, he helps tired people live. He helps overwhelmed people live with purpose in the world. I mean, that's enough to me to bring somebody who doesn't believe to a point of at least considering this. If we don't partake in these quiet times of undistracted isolation, connecting with God, we won't be able to practice other disciplines. You need to be able to exercise from a place of rest. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, before daybreak the next morning, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place, a lonely place, a wilderness place, to pray. Later, Simon and the others went out to find him and said, "Everyone is looking for you. We expect you to be available, Jesus." Your traffic on Twitter is dropping, man, and we got to get back out here because this is a good gig. We're getting free food. People are loving us, you know? It's almost like you fall into the entourage crowd here if you're not careful. The benefits of being the entourage. To where the guy walks out of his limousine and 50 people somehow crammed in there come out with him. There's his choreographer and his hairdresser and his stylist and 100 other people of unclear purpose. And they're just hanging on with him, right? And you can almost hear it in Peter's voice. Don't mess this up. People love you here. But Jesus replied, "We must go on. We must go on to other towns as well, and I will preach to them too. That's why I came." Solitude and silence are necessary as an exercise. You ever think about it that way? Rest as the spiritual exercise. Man, some of you will sign up. We're not talking about being lazy. We're talking about the intentionality of rest. Service. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many. Think about how service relates to your spiritual growth. It sounds physical, doesn't it? Service. Oh, makes me tired thinking about it. It's so physical. I'm already exhausted. No. Service from Jesus even came in the pauses that he took with exhausted and overwhelmed people. If you're ratcheting up your definition of service, you got to build somebody a house, which is a good thing, or dig somebody a well, which is a good thing. If you're ratcheting up service to where it's got to look like this, you know, this hugely quantifiable thing, step away with Jesus for a moment and consider what it looks like to serve another purpose by giving them your attention for 30 seconds. When was the last time you served somebody by giving them the gift of your eyes and your ears? It's a way to be more like Jesus. It's an exercise. Service. Meditation. Finally, meditation. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. We don't see Jesus really saying, this is how you meditate. And as a result of that, we got to be really careful in our day and time, because meditation is defined differently from a world perspective, holistically, as it is different from the Bible's definition of it. I want to give you the definition of it. But what Jesus does give us the effects of meditation. Look at what he says in Matthew 15, verse 19. He says, "For from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander." These things that we turn over in our minds, these things that we turn over in our thoughts, our desires, as they ramp up and are amplified in our lives. We turn them over and over again. We meditate on these things. Jesus says, these are what defile you. So what do we do? If Jesus gives us the negative here, what do we mean by the positive? Well, when Jesus went away in solitude and silence for prayer, he obviously meditated as well. Here in Matthew chapter 15, it highlights the great importance of maintaining a pure thought life. How do we do that? The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, brothers and sisters, one final thing, fix your thoughts, meditate on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about these things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all that you learned and received from me, everything that you heard from me and saw me doing, what you watched me do. You knew that I had been in this gym. Now follow my example. Then the peace of God, then the God of peace will be with you. Here's a good way to keep this in perspective, okay? Meditation. While other religions teach meditation as a way to empty the mind, Christian meditation, the meditation that Jesus is inviting us to, is filling the mind with truth. That's the difference. Meditation is not bad in and of itself. It's how you meditate. And trust me, everybody in this room is meditating. Whether you're thinking about what you're going to have for lunch, or whether you're thinking about the person sitting four rows in front of you, you're meditating. Whether you're thinking about what's going on in this sermon or the passage of scripture that I just read, you're rolling something around in your head. And even in church, sometimes that isn't the best thing. While other religions teach this, we fill our minds with truth. We don't empty our minds. Meditation is there to confront and kill the lies we believe. It's to take the things inappropriately impure that we are meditating on, and it stabs them with the Word of God as we meditate on it. The practice of meditation is the connection point with God, where we run the script of truth over and over in our heads. I love what God does for me sometimes if I just watch. God, help me see what you want to show me today. You're going to show me something today. Help me see what you want to show me. And Monday, just again, thinking about just how overwhelmed I am by this message. When I read these things, I think, you stink at this. You're a pastor. What in the world do you have doing teaching people how to do this when you don't do this so well? Nobody's looking at you going, hey, I see you've been in the gym. Physically or otherwise, it feels like. And man, you just get beaten up with all of that. So you have to be intentional. You have to say, God, show me something this week that is consistent with this message. And he did. He was so faithful. I went into a store. I had to buy something that I needed. And I went into the store, and there was this precious little girl behind the counter, a young woman, not little girl, young woman. She had a physical handicap. And I could tell she was doing her best. It was like I had her for the moment that she was so low flying in this. And she was standing there at that register, and I could tell she was a bit overwhelmed by it all. And she looked at me and she said, I'm in training. I said, that's okay. I said, I just need this. She said, oh, good. She says, I'm running it over in my head. I'm running it over and over in my head, the things that I'm supposed to do on this machine. And she's telling me all of this. And I'm like, okay, that's fine. She said, I'm in training, but I can still help you. And I thought, you precious girl. I wanted to take her face in my hands, and I just want to say, do you want to come to church and preach my sermon this weekend? Because you just did it. You just did it 1,000 times better than I ever will. I'm still in training, but I can help you. I mean, that's what we've got to get our mind around, folks. That the privilege of connection with God is its own reward. And as we do that, the ramifications of that, the gains, as bodybuilders say, the gains begin to show up in our lives. And people come along behind us and we say, wait a minute, no, I'm no Arnold Schwarzenegger, so you can't follow me. Ask your grandfather. He was a star in the 80s. I don't look like that, so obviously I don't convey. No, I don't know what I'm doing, so I can't help you. No. No, these gentle aspects in our lives begin to show us that we are indeed growing in Christ's likeness as we continue to exercise, to give the effort from the grace that God has provided. I'm still in training, she said. But I can help you. Psalm 119, I thought about what she said. In Psalm 119, when the psalmist says in verse 97, oh, how I love your instructions. I think about them all day long. I run them over and over and over. I take the script of truth and I listen to the script of truth over and over in my mind until the lies are gone. Let me challenge you with this as you leave with a whole lot to think about today. Think about our mission as a church. Think about being a disciple of Jesus. And remember what we said. You can be a disciple of Jesus even before you believe in him, even before you trust him. It's okay for you, if you're sitting here considering what this is all about, Jesus says, come and follow me. From whatever place you are in the spectrum of this thing, understand that it's your mission to be a disciple and to make disciples, to help somebody else along the way in this journey. It's the way the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Man, I want to be able to say this, and I don't know. Listen to what Paul says. And you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Imitate me. Walk with me. Watch my life. Can you say that? Watch my life and do what I do because I follow Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we love you and thank you for this challenge, and we thank you for the strength and the grace to meet it. Let us not be overwhelmed by your expectation that every one of us get in this spiritual gym and put forth the effort provided by the connection we've been graced to receive. I pray that all of us would experience that level of growth and likeness, Christ-likeness in our lives, where we can not only be encouraged by that, but encourage others in it to the glory of God. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming. We'll see you next time.